This morning I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. It readily divides into three sections. Lord willing, I plan on looking at the entire chapter. So we'll read the chapter, we'll pray, then we'll consider it together. So Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. They found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." That the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shout in Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's bow in prayer and ask for the Lord's help as we look to his word. Father, we ask this morning that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who strengthened the early church and the disciples and owned the preaching of the gospel, confirming the message, giving strength in the face of opposition. Father, we pray that you, the living God who does not change, whose Son does not change, and whose Spirit does not change, will equip us and fill us and strengthen us to be the church at this time in history in the place you have put us as witnesses to Jesus Christ and his glory. This is something that is beyond our strength. It's certainly beyond our wisdom and planning and strategizing, but it is not beyond your wisdom, and it is not beyond your power. So, Father, give us your Spirit through Jesus. Draw us closer to yourself. Strengthen us by your word, for we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, there's a lot of nuance in some of the details through the chapter, but you've also almost literally seen some of these very similar things before. You'll see some of these things again. So, the discourse Paul engages in Acts 14, starting in that section 8 through 20, where the man's healed, then he talks to the crowd. A very similar discourse is going to be given in Acts 17. So we'll look more at the details of what he says then. Here, it's worth noting that it sort of, all of it exists in this atmosphere of the grace of God. So if you look at verse 3, it says, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace. And then verse 26, they go back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And so you're committed, you're commissioned to the work of God, it's a work of grace. The heart of the message that they were preaching was a message of grace. So verse 3 again. They're speaking boldly for the Lord who confirmed. How do you characterize the message? Well, it could be the message of Christ. We see that in other places. It's the message of Jesus, the message of the cross. Here it's simply all you need as shorthand, because by the time you've got here in Acts, you've read multiple sermons about the gospel. All you need to do, if you're summarizing the whole message, if you've been thoughtfully reading the book, is you hear the word grace, and that perfectly encapsulates what God is doing. That perfectly, in shorthand, summarizes the whole gospel message. What we preach, what we teach, what we share in evangelism is a message of grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor and gift from God freely offered to you. That's the message. It's pure, absolute grace. And so that's what the disciples are doing. They're going to different places. There's a lot of people who believe. And note verse 2 is very interesting. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds. So, verse 3, causal connection, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. That's really interesting. And it's not they stirred up considerable opposition against Paul and Barnabas. It's a lot of people believed. And then they're starting to get a lot of opposition to the believers. So, Paul and Barnabas stay for the sake of the church. That is, they are willing to suffer opposition and persecution themselves to help protect and strengthen all of the believers in this area who have had, the surrounding people have had their minds poisoned against them. Paul and Barnabas stay to do what they can to help that group who is now sort of persecuted and facing all kinds of opposition. So they spend considerable time there. They don't sort of drop in for a conference and then leave. They're investing their life in trying to help these people in a really difficult situation. They speak boldly for the Lord, and there's power that God gives them. So the city's divided, and then there's this plot to stone them, to put them to death. At that point, Paul and Barnabas leave. There is nothing noble in being an unnecessary martyr. There's a balance there. There's a balance between courage and boldness and also recognizing that if you're about to lose your life and there are other churches and there are other places that need the gospel, it's not cowardice to go somewhere else.
And so Paul and Barnabas, they stay, they teach, there's opposition, there's persecution. When they find out about the plot to kill them, that's when they leave. Now, just note this. There may be times when, and you see this in the history of the church as well, that there may be times when even at the cost of your life, God has called you to be somewhere to witness for the truth. That is not always the case, though. And that's why you trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit in whatever the situation is. Here they endured a lot of opposition and persecution, but then they withdrew when they found out that people were going to execute them. Verse 8 starts into this scene that should sound very familiar. You've seen something very similar with Peter earlier in the book of Acts, the man who couldn't walk. You see it with Jesus healing the paralytic. And so one of the things you're seeing is that Paul isn't a second-class apostle. He's doing what Peter did. Peter is doing what Jesus did because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So now it's Paul. He heals the man, and the crowd sees what has been done. Now, it's pretty obvious to the crowd that no human being has the ability to tell a man who's never walked to get up and start walking and for that person to actually be able to do that. So they absolutely know that there has been a supernatural act of power here. Problem is, they interpret it through the categories of their own religious understanding. And so they call out in their own language, which obviously Paul and Barnabas don't understand, these are gods in human form. Now, there is background to this. There was a natural disaster in this region in relative temporal proximity to this event. And the story had come up, it was a surrounding town, the story had come up that it was an act of wrath and judgment from the gods, because the gods had visited the town looking for hospitality and had been turned away. And so the idea sort of circulating in this area, this time in history, is whatever you do, do not fail to show hospitality to the gods. Because if you don't, then there's going to be a storm, there's going to be an earthquake, and your city is going to be demolished. So that was the explanation for the earthquake, which had hurt one of their neighboring cities. So they are not going to miss this opportunity. You know, obviously, there's been a supernatural work of power. The gods do miracles. It's Zeus and Hermes. Now, you are probably very familiar with Greek mythology from your reading of those texts, also from movies. Probably today is probably mediated for most people through Percy Jackson. But nonetheless, those of you who are biblical scholars are familiar with the word, or actually not even just biblical scholars, those of you who actually deal with a lot of postmodern philosophy as well, you know, the word hermeneutics comes up all of the time. Hermeneutics is just the way that you read a text in order to get the meaning out of it. That is, you get the message out of it. Hermeneutics, the root word is Hermes. The reason it's called hermeneutics is Hermes was the messenger of the gods, so you're applying strategies like Hermes to get the meaning out of communication. So, that's just for free. Now you know what hermeneutics means. Comes from Hermes. So, Paul's the chief speaker. They go, he must be Hermes. They get bulls and wreaths, they're going to sacrifice, and although this might seem far-fetched in your experience, and although it might seem really easy to say, well, obviously, you're going to turn that down. In one very interesting way, this is the temptation of the Garden of Eden. You will be like gods. Most people, although they don't conceive of it this way, are almost literally living their lives to be treated as much like a god as possible in all of the situations that they're in. This is what people want. They want to be revered. They want to be worshipped. They want to be gifted. They want to be celebrated. And in a pagan place, with all that could go along with this kind of status, you know, there was an ancient saying. You know, what goes on in Lystra stays in Lystra. And so, you know, you could, this is the weekend of all of your fantasies. And not because it's histrionic, not because they're showing off. Their grief is palpable in the text. Tear their clothes. Do not do this. Like, this is the problem. This is what we're here to prevent. You know, we're here to show you the real God. Like, you're in bondage to your superstitions. You know, this is what we've come to rescue you from. We've come to give you the truth of the real God. It's not us. And it's not Zeus or Hermes. There's one God. The creator of everything. And although you don't know how to identify him by name, you actually know him. Because he's never left himself without a witness. All of the world itself stands as a witness to his existence and power. But not only that. All of the ways that the world provides kindness, meets your needs, gives you joy and enjoyment. Every single pleasure in life, in proper context, is a testimony to the kindness of God. Everything. Kindness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Because kindness is actually one of the attributes of God. Where does kindness come from? It comes from God. In fact, Jesus teaches that God is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Because the sun still rises and shines on them, just like it does the righteous person. Which is why you can't help but notice, if you're driving through farm country, It's not like you can look at a barren, withered crop and go, bet that guy didn't go to church on Sunday, right? This is not how it works. You know, God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the righteous and the wicked. God is kind. God, for decades, blesses people who hate him. For decades and decades and decades, God pours blessings of kindness into people's lives who want nothing to do with him. Who take the food and the bounty that he provides and then use it for their own selfish desire and pleasure. They use the caloric strength in the food God gives them to empower them to do evil. God is incredibly kind and incredibly patient. And the message of the gospel is, let us connect you through Jesus to the real and living God who's already blessing you with kindness. To the Creator's kindness is added the grace of full forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Which is actually about the most astounding thing you can think of. Despite sin, despite rebellion, God is so kind. He will bless you in this world, patiently giving you opportunity to turn to him. And he blesses you in this world with all the manifestations of his kindness, none of which are deserved. Because the wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you will die. Anything less than death is a gift of kindness and mercy and grace. And not only does God pour out blessings on people their whole life long, he also offers them in Jesus everlasting life. Glory. A new heaven and new earth. Where there is no sin and no sorrow and no mourning and no tears and no death. And Paul says, oh, no. Please do not offer sacrifices to us. And this is one of the huge differences, too. They come to offer sacrifices to try to make Zeus and Hermes pleased with them. But the gospel is that the one true and living God, who's the creator of all, he has provided the sacrifice. We don't bring sacrifices to make God appreciate us or like us or accept us. We do not bring sacrifices to buy God's favor. We come to God because in his grace, he's provided the sacrifice of atonement that we needed. His son has willingly laid down his life in our place. And so we don't come with sacrifices to buy God's favor. We come to God because he's already provided the sacrifice that was needed to take care of our sin. Which is why it's a message of grace from beginning to end. Now, a little bit later, you don't quite get the temporal reference here, but in verses 19 through 20, it's a little bit later. The crowd's not quite this fickle. People come up, win the crowd over, and note they stone Paul. So before, they left the area they were in because of the plot to kill them. Now you move from there was a plot to kill them to Paul was almost killed. They stoned him, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Then he and Barnabas leave. Now, I'm not a medical doctor. I can only imagine that if you pounded someone with stones and rocks for so long that you literally thought they had been killed, that person would be in rough shape. And so here's Paul. And this is one of the fascinating things about him. And you get this. It's not just speculation about what it would have been like if you could have sat down and talked with them. But you get this from his writings. If you had sat down with Paul, we will roll back time. You can stand at that crossroads of decision again. You can be treated like a god for a week and then move on. Or you can refuse that worship, tell them the truth of God, and be so incredibly battered with rocks and stones that people drag you out of the city, bleeding and pummeled and bruised, thinking they've killed you. And there's absolutely no doubt at all that Paul would do exactly the same thing he did the first time. Because Jesus was so much everything to him that no matter what it cost him, he wanted to be faithful to Jesus. And Paul would also say, because he does say, really, in different places, how can I not be faithful enough to Jesus to lose my life for him when he willingly laid down his life for me? You know, I was raging against him. I hated him. He loved me while I hated him. He loved me while I was trying to destroy his people. He loved me when I was cursing him. He died for me, knowing everything about me. In the face of a love and grace so great, how can I sell out to try to live my life like I'm a god, rather than being willing to endure anything for the sake of the gospel? Because, as Paul says too, this is a paraphrase. Paraphrase, then quote. What can they really do to me? Like, what's the worst that can happen? For me? And all you need to do, I know this for a lot of you. You don't need to prove that I'm right. I know I'm right. All I need to do is say, for me, and a lot of you can finish the thought by quoting Paul. For me, to live is Christ, die is gain. So what can they do to me? What they can do, now I will admit this. This is a moment of, this isn't preaching, because this is just me telling you about my own psychology. I actually don't think I'm scared to die. I really don't think I am. Now, I don't want to test that thesis. I don't think I am. I am terrified at thinking that it might be a painful process. So I don't want the pain, but if I knew, like, you're going to go to sleep. You're not going to know. You're not going to wake up. Okay, I don't think I'm scared of that. Being stoned by a crowd, like, I would take a lot of Tylenol first. Like, that is, I do not want that, right? But Paul goes, you know, it's not just death. It's like, whatever that death looks like, look what Christ endured on the cross to save someone like me. Whatever I go through for Jesus is worth it. And he'll be there with me. See, this is one of the most amazing things about the gospel. Jesus went through it 100% on his own. He was abandoned by all of his friends. He was surrounded by people who hated him. And in those hours of darkness where he's really providing atonement, the Father is pouring out his wrath upon the Son. Whenever we suffer for Jesus, he is always with us. He was abandoned and isolated and alone for us. He promises, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Yahweh promises to be with us and comfort us even in the valley of the shadow of death. And so Paul says, you know, no matter what, Lord Jesus, you did this for me. Whatever you call me to, I know you will give me what I need at that time. Because it's a message of grace from beginning to end. So they leave that city, and having just been stoned to the point where people think you're dead, you could almost forgive the narrative saying something like, so they left the city and retired. They preached the gospel in that city. It's just so obvious that of course Paul's going to keep preaching. Just been pummeled with stones to the point where people think he's dead, the very next thing you find he's doing is he's moved to another place and he's preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ. They want a large number of disciples. So they returned. Now this is interesting. Note verse 21b. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. It is highly unlikely that at this point, Paul is not carrying a large number of scars and possible other kinds of physical deformities from the things he's experienced. So when he says, hey, we've got to go through a lot of hardships, like, you know, Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message. All he needs to do is just stand there and say, we have to go through a lot of hardships there in the kingdom of God. He doesn't need to say anything else. He is the message. Now, one of the things interesting about this, though, and this is something which I'm trying to sort through, and this is why so much needs to be done as a community, and why even as even our business meetings, we need to retitle those somehow, because that's an opportunity for the church to reflect on ways we can serve and honor the Lord together and minister in His name. I mean, that's a lot better. That's a lot more than business, right? It's like actually being about, you know, kingdom priorities and what are we doing? It's spiritual. It's the first amen I've ever got about a business meeting, but I'll take it. I'm so distracted. What are you saying? I never get amens. I just need a moment. Whew, okay. How do you prioritize? Like, there were still lots of places that hadn't heard the gospel. But now they're looping back. They're going back to the churches instead of going on to new places to share the gospel. Now, they will later. But in Acts, we tend to focus on the expansion to new places. But the texts often talk about how the apostles worked to strengthen the churches they had established and went back and visited them. And so some of these events also, it's like you get the initial event and the end event, but, you know, there's also like 18 months in between. Where for a year and a half they stayed in that city teaching the church. Or they stayed for a period of time teaching the church. And so one of the things that you know, we have to wrestle with a little bit is Acts shows a focus, absolutely. Acts 1:8, giving you sort of the outline of the book. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Acts is showing the absolute necessity of evangelism that sort of starts in your backyard and then goes to the ends of the earth. But it also actually has a surprising emphasis on strengthening and encouraging disciples and equipping them in local churches. So it's not either or. It really is a both and. It really is. It's like the other side of the coin. And so you don't deny the necessity of mission and evangelism by saying how important it is to strengthen the local church. Likewise, saying there's a huge need, like literally everywhere around us, right outside of those doors, we need to be active to meet that need. We need to be looking for ways to penetrate the community. Like, we need to be aware and praying that God will give us power and vision for our own communities. That in no way counts against believing it's important to strengthen the local church. The two go together. You know, the more you're looking to share your faith, honestly, the more you will be encouraged and strengthening others and growing yourself. But part of the reason why we gather here is we gather to worship God precisely so that we're better equipped to be Christ's ambassadors when we leave. Like this isn't the point of your life. And in some ways, we've done an enormous disservice, and pastors and people like myself have been partly responsible for this. We've too much. We've made like church attendance is the be-all and end-all and everything about your health and spiritual life. Now, I am not going to diminish the importance of church attendance just purely pragmatically, that would be a bad career move, right? Church is important. But maybe Thursday afternoon is just as important. Maybe Friday night is just as important. Maybe Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, which means every action, every word, every time. And so maybe Jesus isn't more Lord on Sunday mornings. And so we gather to worship and for fellowship and edification, and it is a blessing and it is good. And it is actually, we have all kinds of problems. We do. But it is not hard, I don't think, to thank God for the good work and blessing it is to be part of this church. I really can say that with a sincere conscience before God. And that is with understanding of some of the difficulties, some of the problems. And every once in a while, I think, I might actually, at some point in my life, have contributed to making this place less than perfect. I can't think of any example, but I probably have, right? Remember what, hearing, this is not original to me, but I remember hearing it being said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it or you'll ruin it. Right? And I think there's a lot of truth. Like, we bring the problem. Like, none of us are perfect. But it's good to be here. It's good to be together. It's good to see what the Lord is doing. And so we want this to be a healthy, strong place. Because also, when people are converted, they're brought into the church. And so if we're a vision, if we're sharing, if we want to see people one to Jesus, like, you don't want them to come to a place which is a gong show. Like, you don't want people to show up and find, oh, they're just dysfunctional and fighting and angry and divided. That's the last thing you want. And so the health of the local church and the effectiveness of outreach, it goes together. And both are for the glory of Jesus, to honor him. Paul and Barnabas, as much as they were the greatest missionary evangelists in the history of the world, they appointed elders. They cared about church structure and leadership. And they did it with prayer and fasting. Which I'm just going to end with this one. And it's a question. And I want you to be thinking about this and praying about it. If you look at what our church does well and doesn't do well and all of the rest, the one question mark I have is, are we deeply, vigorously engaged in prayer? And I'm not talking about individuals. I have no way of assessing that. But does prayer really characterize us corporately as a church the way you see prayer sort of really being a huge part of what happened when Christians gathered in the early church? Paul and Barnabas, if anyone had a busy life and lots to accomplish, Paul would have been one of those people. But he had time to pray and fast. He didn't have to rush decisions. They appointed elders in every church, which meant they got to know people, so they knew people's gifts and qualities, and they prayed, and they fasted. If even Paul needed to pray and fast, how much more do we need to be people characterized by spiritual discipline as well and waiting on the Holy Spirit of God? We don't have more wisdom than Paul. We don't have more spiritual insight than Paul. And before he made major decisions about which would affect the life of the church, he took time. He and Barnabas together, they prayed, they fasted, they trusted the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I will confess, for me, and I think this is not just me, but our Western world, the way you get things done, you get a plan, You implement your plan, you push ahead. And I am not against planning, and Proverbs is not against planning, and the Bible is not against planning. But I get the sense in my life, I very often have a plan and then pray that God will rubber stamp my plan, that he will approve my vision. I get the sense that Paul and Barnabas actually waited for God to give them their agenda. They waited for the Spirit to lead them. They waited for God's direction. And it's not the same thing. And so as a church, this is something I'd ask you, this week, take some time. Pray about this. Ask God to help us as a church. How can we develop in this way? Prayer, fasting. How can we make sure that we are being led by the Spirit rather than us leading, hoping the Spirit's going to come along and endorse what we've already decided to do. To be a Spirit-led church, just like we're hopefully Spirit-led individuals, that'd be amazing. And part of it, again, it just starts with admitting, we don't have it all together. Lord, you need to do this. You need to bless us. Not because we've earned it, but because you are a God of grace. Be kind to us, God. Be merciful to us. And for the sake of Jesus, fill us with your Spirit, so we can be stronger together as a church than we've ever been before. And so we can also have a much greater impact for the gospel and for Jesus in our society than we've ever even imagined is possible. I'm going to pray that our musicians will come up and lead us in our closing song. Father, we cannot worship without you. We could not worship you without your Son. And even now, we can't truly enter into worship without the power of your Spirit. So fill us with your Spirit now to worship you. And Father, fill us with your Spirit as we go out so we can share the gospel. Bring us to people who you are working in to prepare them to hear about Jesus. Open the door, then give us the boldness in the Spirit and the tact and the authority of your truth. And Father, may we see a great harvest of people coming to know you in a way which is so obviously nothing we could ever do that all we can do is praise your name for your grace. Do more than we can ask or imagine. We ask it in Jesus' name.